A couple of the songs that we sang this morning focused on Jesus Christ as the suffering Messiah. Keith's comments before he partook of the memorial pointed to the need of that suffering Messiah and the sacrifice that he made for us. To focus on Christ in that fashion is good. It is indeed the heart and soul of the gospel. But there's another side to Christ that we also need to see. And we're going to be looking at that as it was revealed during his lifetime. Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 17. We began reading there in verse 1. Matthew chapter 17. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll make three tabernacles here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of that cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, "Get up and do not be afraid." And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." Normally in his 33 approximate years of life, if you'd have seen Jesus as a boy, he'd have looked like any other boy. If you'd have seen him as a teenager, he would have looked like any other young teenager. If you'd have seen him when he was 30 years old, you wouldn't have been able to identify him from any other 30-year-old man if you didn't know his family or something about him. He looked like everybody else. He was just a man, a common man. And if he followed in the footsteps of his father as a carpenter, worked at an ordinary job, he walked and where he went, and therefore his skin was no doubt darkened by the sun. There was nothing in his appearance that would draw you to him. Yet, we have this picture of him. First of all, we see that in this particular incident, he goes up on this mountain. He's got three witnesses: Peter, James, and John. Fishermen. Common men. And it says that, first of all, his face shone like the sun. I don't know what that would have looked like, but it was astounding, evidently. Then it says his garments became white as the light. Then, amazingly, there were two other people with him. Where'd they come from? Death. They had died hundreds and hundreds of years before. One was a renowned man to these three men who were with Jesus, Moses. The other was a renowned prophet, Elijah. They're not only there, they're there for some time, I don't know how long, talking with Jesus. It's not merely an apparition, a hallucination. So you've got three men talking. And they were in fact talking about his upcoming sacrifice for the sins of men. They're talking, and then there's this cloud that came over them. There's a voice, an intelligible voice. It says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." They were terrified to hear this voice out of the cloud. Jesus told them, "Don't be afraid." They got up from the ground from their fear. They'd fallen down to the ground. When they got up, after that voice, "This is my beloved Son," only one of the three men was there. And his name was Jesus Christ. I don't know what you'd want to do after an incident like that. I'd probably want to run home and tell my wife. I might have a family dinner, say, "Let me tell you what happened to me." Maybe my close associates. Maybe I'd call the other elders, say, "Let me tell you what happened to me." But look what he says. He said, "For them not to say anything, tell no one until he's risen from the dead." What is that? They didn't understand it at this point in their lives. So all these songs we sang about this crucified Messiah dying for us, which are true, and needs to be in focus. Here's this other picture of someone that is a person of glory beyond any human being. One that of all the people on the earth sustains a unique relationship to God, even above the highest prophets, Moses and Elijah. It is indeed an interesting picture of this person that we worship and wear his name. But the question is, when it says he was transfigured before them, his figure was changed, the way he looked, the question is it true? Did this actually happen? Or was this simply a fanciful account in an attempt to glorify Jesus Christ? Well, the first thing we look at is this document we're reading from. Your copy, it may have a publication date in the front part of it. Maybe it was published like this is a 1995 edition of the New American Standard Version. My particular copy was actually printed later than that. But the book of Matthew is older than that. We know that the King James Version translated 1600s. It had this story in it over 300 years ago, but the story is older than the King James Version. We know that there are copies and versions of the Bible that date back to the early centuries, the 300s, the 400s. They're in museums today. This particular document is in them with this story in it. The fact is, when you examine the manuscript evidence, the copies, the quotations, this document can be dated back to the first century of our era. The first century. Indications are this document was written early on, maybe within 15 to 20 years after Christ was raised from the dead. Can't be certain about that. It's a very, very old historical record about this incident that we've read about. The author, you see, it carries the title Matthew. This particular document can be traced back to a man named Matthew. Matthew was a tax collector. So what? As a tax collector, collecting taxes from people that despise paying taxes to the Roman government, he was no doubt familiar with fraud. So he was not a man who was necessarily easily gullible to things that people might say or things he might see. That was Matthew. But there's more about Matthew. We find later that this same person, we find in the letters that this same person was chosen by this person that God said, "This is my beloved son," to be his special ambassador among other 11 other men. An apostle, we call him, and the New Testament calls him. And as an apostle, he was supposedly a witness, not only to this event, but to his death and to his resurrection. And as an apostle, he was empowered to do things no man could do unless God was with him. They're called miracles or signs or wonders. So you got the age and credibility of the document itself. Our copy is a reliable representation of the original document written in the first century. The man that wrote it was a man who would be competent to know truth from error and was given powers if what Luke wrote is true, to be able to testify by miracles that what he wrote was indeed from heaven. Well, one of the men that was there was Peter. And if you'll turn over to 2 Peter, chapter 1, 2 Peter, chapter 1, some years later, so when Jesus died, it's somewhere around 33 A.D., give or take a year or two. But several years later, this man, Peter, who was there on that occasion, wrote a letter. I don't know exactly how long it was. I know, and you'll see that in a moment, that he was nearing his death now. So a number of years had passed. And in 2 Peter in chapter 1 and verse 12, here's what he wrote. And he wrote to people who had come to believe in the person that was transfigured before them and his glorious nature. He said in verse 12, "I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you." That well describes this audience that I'm speaking to today. What we're talking about is absolutely nothing new to you. But in spite of that, Peter said, "I want to talk to you about it again. I want you to be firmly rooted. I want you to know this is true, this is real, this is the Jesus you serve. I consider it right," he said, "as long as I'm in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me." I don't know how long I have to live. I may not live to the end of the day. But thanks be to God, today I'm alive. And I've been given an opportunity to speak to people who profess the name of Jesus. And I know it's a good use of time to remind you as servants of Christ of the fact of His ultimate glory, as demonstrated in this event we call the Transfiguration. But now note what he says. For, verse 16. We want you to call these things to mind. We want you to remember it. Here's why. There's things you may forget. Things you learned in school, you young people, that a year from now you may not recall. Events in your life that may become a fading memory. But Peter said, "I want this to be a vivid memory." For, he said, "We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." If I understand 2 Peter, what he's talking about is Christ's second coming. His first coming was not with power and glory. He came as a little baby born in the womb of a virgin. Poor people. But when he comes again, it's not going to be like that. And this is part of the hope of a Christian, that this Savior that I worship, who was crucified on a cross and raised from the dead. When he comes back, he's going to be a majestic, powerful, ruling king, able to take me home to heaven and give me eternal life. And Peter says, I want that to be clear in your mind. This was not some tale we've been talking to you about. When we talked about him coming in glory, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, of his glory. We were eyewitnesses of his glory. Most of those 3 years that he worked with them, he looked like any other man. But we saw his majesty. What's he talking about? For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Peter began proclaiming his glory shortly after Jesus died and rose again in Jerusalem, the day of Pentecost. It wasn't long until he began to face oppression. He was arrested. He was put in jail. God freed him. He went back to preaching the majestic glory of this Son of God. He was arrested again, put in jail, threatened not to preach, beaten, and released. He went back to preaching this message. And throughout the rest of his life, that's what he did. Why? He remembered the majestic glory. And that God identified this one that he was giving his life for as, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. Now when you think about Peter writing this, I've not met Peter personally. You haven't met Peter. Don't know what he'd look like. Is what Peter wrote true? It's a good question. It's a fair question. Can I have any confidence in this letter that was written nearly 2,000 years ago? And this copy we have is also an accurate copy. In between what we read in Matthew 17 and in between this letter being written, some things happened. In Acts chapter 2, look in Acts chapter 2. On the Pentecost following the resurrection of Jesus, Peter's in Jerusalem and he's preaching the glory of this person who had just a few days earlier been hanging on a cross, a disfigured body. And he's declaring him as the risen king enthroned on David's throne, the fulfillment of God's promises of hope. But before he preached that sermon, back up in verse 4, he was enabled by God to do something he could not do by himself. And that is to speak in other languages he had never studied, never learned. It's called tongues. How can these men, the audience said, they're Galileans. How can they speak these other languages? But he was enabled with the other men called apostles to do that. He preached this sermon. He said that what had happened to him was actually a confirmation of what he had been preaching. But then later it says in verse 43, he along with these other men was doing something to confirm the truth of what they were doing and say, with many wonders and signs were taking place among the apostles. There were thousands present there that day. Luke writes this account in the lifetime of many of those people. He says, here's what happened on that day. You've got this group of men, including Peter, who was working what the Bible calls miracles, things that no one could do unless the power of God was with him in some way, special way. Well, that's in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 3, you read about him and John. Remember Peter, James, and John taken up into the mountain? They're going into the temple. There's this lame man there. You remember the story of the healing? Remarkable miracle. Open miracle in front of everybody. Well-known fella. The rulers call him in. Arrest him. They didn't like what he's preaching about the resurrection of Jesus. But when you get to chapter 4 and verse 14, they wanted to do something to stop it. But here was a problem. Verse 14. Seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. It was an indisputable miracle. If there's some way they could have undermined it, they couldn't. There were thousands of witnesses. There's the guy right there. It's not something that happened last week, last year. It just happened. Now remember, that's the guy that wrote this letter about seeing Jesus in His glory on the mountain. In chapter 5, you read about this same man, Peter. And there were two people in the church there. One was named Ananias and his wife was named Sapphira. And they came in and told a lie about their contribution. And Peter knew they told the lie. How did he do that? He not only told a lie, he predicted their immediate death. And they died. That's that same guy that wrote this letter. How did he do that? He's a fisherman. Then when you turn to chapter 5 and verse 12, it says, at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. That wasn't the only sign. They continued to do things among the people, not some back room somewhere. Peter was included. In verse 19, Peter, after being thrown in prison, said, during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison and taken them out. That's this same man who was imprisoned in a Roman prison, and he's out set free somehow, according to Luke's record, by an angel of God. Same guy. In chapter 9 of the book of Acts, you read about him, verse 33, about him healing a man named Aeneas who had been bedridden for 8 years. He was paralyzed. And so Peter said to him, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed. That's that same one that he's talking about in his letter. He says, He heals you. Get up. Get up. Been on bed 8 years. Get up. Immediately got up. And then, you continue the record, he went to Joppa and there was a well-known woman who was loved by the people named Dorcas. She wasn't just paralyzed. She was dead. And Peter raised her from the dead. Among the people who knew her. Knew the circumstances. So, Peter wrote this letter. Is it true? Now, the fellow who wrote this account that I'm reading from is named Luke, Book of Acts. Those who studied the writings of Luke and compared it with the geographical and political and sociological information that's available, secularly even, have come to realize and confess he was an outstanding historian. Very accurate in what he reported. And so here's what Luke, who when he wrote his Gospel of Luke, said, I investigated everything carefully. He said, here's what happened with this fellow Peter. There's another thing back in the account. Go back to Matthew 17. Is it true? There's another little thing that's recorded here that's very interesting. It says that Matthew said, recorded, that he told these three men, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. Jesus hadn't even died yet. He's a young man. He not only predicts he's going to die, but he's going to rise from the dead. Now, let me tell you, folks, is this not true? Couldn't you agree? If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, I wouldn't be reading the Gospel of Matthew. You'd hear about some fable, maybe, that these guys told, maybe. But they'd have to say, you know, I don't know if I was in a trance or what, but if Jesus is there dead, his body's still over there in the tomb. No, he says, you wait till I'm risen from the dead. And it's amazing today people deny the resurrection when that tomb's empty. It's not there. His body's not there. Is it a true story? Is Jesus risen from the dead? There was Peter and James and John. Turn to the book of Revelation, if you will. Some years later, John was exiled to the Isle of Patmos. We don't know the whole story behind that. Possibly a matter of religious persecution. But in this record that he writes, you know, he wrote five of your New Testament letters. And in this particular one, he said Jesus actually appeared to him. And there were some visions that were given to him that transcended this earth. Now, back in that transfiguration, this was not a common event that they witnessed. And they heard a voice from heaven, but this time the curtains of heaven are pulled back for John. And it's like a movie picture that he saw about what's going on that you don't see in heaven. In Revelation chapter 4, the throne scene, there's the majestic God in all of his glory. In chapter 5, there's another person that's introduced. And in chapter 5 and verse 6, it said, I saw between the throne, four living creatures and the elders, a lamb standing as is slain. This version of many translate it slain. Some versions translate it slaughtered. It's a violent death. I don't know exactly what he looked like, but he'd been through a violent death. But there he is. There he is. John said he saw the risen Jesus in his glory. In verse 12, he said that there were the multitude of beings there. And they were saying, verse 12, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And he goes on in his book to present this picture of conflict and battle against a terrible adversary who is Satan. But when you get to chapter 17, you draw toward the latter part of the book. And all of Satan and all these forces wage war against that lamb. But look what it says. The lamb will overcome them. So we thought about the suffering Messiah. We sang about him. We took a memorial to him. But who is he? Victor. No power greater than he. Listen. The lamb will overcome them. Because he's Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. That's another side of Jesus. We call it the transfiguration. He gave us a little glimpse that later John enlarges upon. Of the glory of this one we serve. And if we trust him and serve him till death, be able to join that company and witness this ourselves. But turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. We've been reading about Christ's transfiguration. There's another transfiguration in your New Testament. It's the transfiguration of you and me who've confessed his name. After writing in the first 11 chapters about the gospel of Christ, the good news of justification and redemption through that death that we've been talking about, in chapter 12 he begins to talk about the duties, the responsibilities those who've been redeemed by his blood have. Verse 1, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your body the living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. And that English word in your New Testament is the same original word as in Matthew 17. Same one. You can go look it up. Christ was transfigured. And he's telling you and me to be transfigured. You mean my face is going to shine, my robe be like... No, no. He's talking about a way of thinking that leads to a way of life. Listen to it. By the renewing of your mind, not by your clothes getting bright and all of that, by changing your way of thinking, by the renewing of your mind. That's one reason Christ appointed what we're doing right now. For his people to come together, to study together, to sing together, for the renewing of the mind. Say, I know him. Yeah, but you need to be renewed. That's what Peter said. I'm glad to tell you again, even though you know it. By the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove, put to the test and find out true what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So here you and I are to be transfigured. Gone is the excuse. That's just not the way I am. Change. Transformed. Transfigured. That's what this text is talking about. Where does it begin? Look at Romans chapter 6. Here's where it begins. Romans chapter 6. Look at verse 4. We have been buried with him through baptism into death. Have you died? If you're a Christian, you have. With Christ. You went through a death. So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So we died and rose to walk in a new life. What does that entail? He said, our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin, the body that did sin and listened to the passions of sin and the directions of sin, the body of sin might be done away so that we no longer be slaves to sin. We don't go by its bidding anymore. That's just what I feel like I want to do or say. Or, no, no. Sin is not my master. He said, well, he who has died is freed from sin. So, if you said before someone someday who asked you, do you believe Jesus is Lord, the Son of God? And you said, yes. What you are committing to is a change, being transformed. I'm going to live my life by a different standard and a different voice. And I'm going to serve Christ, not sin. Not what other people do, not what I want to do, but I'm going to serve Jesus Christ, this magnificent Savior. Well, that's where it begins. That's what baptism is about. That's what confession of the name of Jesus and before baptism is about. But go to Ephesians chapter 4. And you'll find that this transformation is a lifelong transformation. It doesn't just happen when you come from the waters of baptism with that new commitment. Because you're going to go back to work and you're going to go back to your family. And maybe your family hasn't obeyed the gospel. They still talk the way you used to talk. They still go to places like you used to go. They still do things you used to do. The people you work with, you're going to be around them. There's going to be all kinds of opportunities in our society even more with television and the internet and all of those things. So here in Ephesians chapter 4, he writes to people who have been baptized. And he said, verse 17, this I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk. Do you know what walk in the Bible means? Your way of conduct, the way you live. No longer. What does that mean? You've changed. You don't do what you did. You live differently. You think differently. Don't walk like the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. Go down to verse 20. You did not learn Christ in this way. They'd never seen Christ, as far as I know, or talked to him. It's the doctrine of Christ, the teaching of Christ, the gospel of Christ. It incorporates not only believing in the transfiguration and his death and his resurrection, but the way you live. Learning Christ incorporates that. You did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you've heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus. That, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, or in the likeness of God. Be renewed, put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, having been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So, you lay aside the old self that's being corrupted. You're renewed in the spirit of your mind. Remember we read in Romans 12, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That'll cause you to put on a new self that is changing. Well, that's pretty broad. Can we narrow it down to some specifics? Beginning in the next verse, that's what he does. Here's one. Lay aside falsehood. Particularly in the context, what you say about somebody. Maybe before you said anything you wanted about somebody, you said, no, don't do that anymore. You speak truth. You be sure what you say is an accurate representation. That's a change. Verse 26. Be angry. But he said, do not sin. There's a righteous anger. There's an unrighteous anger. Especially a harboring of anger. Well, I just can't help it. Yeah, you're going to have to help it. You're going to have to be transfigured. That's not who I am. That may be. But that's who you confessed you wanted to be. You wanted to change. Look at he says in verse 28. Who steals? That was their lifestyle. You live in a neighborhood, people may break in your car and steal. Steal your property that's out on your yard. Maybe break into your house. Maybe these people did that. Says you got to quit it. Don't do it anymore. Why? Transfiguration. Being transformed. This is the new way of living. And he goes on to mention several other specifics, the rest of this chapter. In chapter 5, he gets into the way they talk, the language they use. He talks about husbands and wives and how they interact. At the last part of chapter 5, that's specifics of this. They had those duties before, but they didn't give attention to them. But now, I'm being transformed. I'm going to try to be the kind of husband God intended and the kind of wife. Chapter 6, he talks to the parents and their duties. This is Father's Day in our country. All you've got to do is do a little research and you can see how many families are suffering. Our moral structure is being demolished because of the lack of good fatherhood. These people had that duty before they were Christians, but now being Christians, it emphasizes. I got to think different about this business of fatherhood. And what I've got to do is, verse 4, train up my children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. He talks about servants and masters. These are all specifics of this transforming process that he talks about through the rest of the letter. So, be transformed. That's the admonition. Make a change. Where does it begin? Listen. If you're in this audience, you haven't made that commitment to Christ. You haven't acknowledged you're old enough to be accountable for your life. And you haven't acknowledged that He died for your sins. And you're ready to commit your life to Him. You're going to see Christ again. And He will be in His glorified state. But it'll be a time of fear and regret. He'll be your judge. This same Christ that said to some people on His right hand, enter into the glory of my Father. You're faithful. Said to other people, depart from me. I never knew you. Into the eternal punishment prepared for the devil and his angels. He has that power. He has that authority. That's the Savior we worship. Or if you've confessed His name and you went back on your transformed life to live like the world, you need to repent of that. If you need prayers, I want the brethren to pray for you. You'll be given an opportunity to make that known. The great physician. We're going to sing about the great physician. He can heal you. He can cleanse you. He can make you white as snow. Commit your life to Him. Think about that as together we stand and as we sing.